Well, let me invite you, turn in your Bibles or a Bible or wherever it is that you might do Bible reading. It might even be on your phone, and turn with me. We're going to be in Romans chapter 9. We're following up for where we were in Romans chapter 8, and like I shared with you last week, especially those who are new to us, especially this morning, we have the habit of going through the Word of God verse by verse, taking every word as it stands, because we believe that God has ordained and breathed each and every one of these words, and all of them are important. And chapter 9, we shared last week, might seem a bit anticlimactic when you think about the rising crescendo that chapter 8 comes to, and it might even seem like a bit of a surprise, but I think chapter 9 launches into not a different theme from where he's been, but what I think and have suggested is the belt that pulls together all of the promises that Paul has been sharing from chapters 1 through chapter 8. And much of what he's dealing with here in these chapters, actually he raised in chapter 1, verse 16. We saw this last week. I'm not ashamed. Chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And then he brings that back just a bit in chapter 2. He talks a little bit about the Jewish people, and then especially in chapter 4, a little bit more. And yet, now he's going to return and pick up those themes. And he's dealing really with the place of the Jewish people in God's sovereign purpose in salvation. But we saw last week in the first few verses that they stand accursed in regards to God and the gospel. So what about them? What purpose does God still have for Israel? And he's talking not in just some mere theological conjecture or posing academic questions, really. This is deeply rooted in his own background, because we know in the New Testament that Paul was thoroughly Jewish in every way, and his heart is torn, and he's distressed for his kinsmen according to the flesh. And he's got this anguish, this unceasing anguish to see the spiritual state of his own people turn to the gospel of the living God. And so his burden is echoed in verses 1 through 5. And then he leads us in the rest of these chapters to see what is God doing here. So let's start at verse 1 again. I'm going to read the verses that we looked at last week, and we're going to read down to verse 13. Hear the word of the Lord. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears my witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and an unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, that word means Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. This is the spirit and heart from which he's writing all of these chapters to answer this question: why is it that the Jewish nation has so remarkably rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ? But, he says, verse 6, is it not as though the word of God, it is not as though the word of God has failed? For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Hear the word of the Lord, and let him who has ears hear what the Spirit is saying here to us. So, we can ask ourselves, these verses I don't think are meant to craft or correct political positions. That's not the purpose that we're going to do in looking at these verses this morning. I think in a greater way, what these are trying to do is to show us and assure us and tell us and guarantee to us in a remarkable way what it is in the world that God is doing right now. And what has happened to God's people? How can we be sure ourselves that based on what we read in chapter 8, this is where we were last week, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ? How can we stand on that assurance when we especially look at the nation of Israel and see that largely, especially in Paul's day, and even yet still, the majority are standing in opposition to the very thing that their whole background in the Old Testament was pointing forward to in the coming of the Messiah, namely Jesus Christ, who's not just Messiah. He is that. He is the anointed one, but also God forever, blessed forever. This is who he is. How is it? And what is it that's happening? And we said last week that this is a new movement, movement four in this great letter, where he is positioning and showing the faithfulness of God. And that faithfulness being his unerring steadfastness. He doesn't falter. He doesn't err. He does not do anything wrong. He never lies. God has this pristine resume, unlike us. He has this unerring steadfastness, continuedness to justify all who believe. And we're going to find out as we walk through these chapters, especially when we get to chapter 10, though he's already told us that that believing specifically is in the man Jesus Christ. There is no salvation given to man other than the man, the name Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Jesus himself said it. There's no other way to the Father except through him. What he says is me, but it's not me, it's him, Jesus Christ. He is the only way to the Father. And so Paul is answering and helping us to see, continuing from last week, what it is that God is doing. Now, there's basically three questions after that opening where he shares his burden and he shares his pain and he shares all of the privileges, though, that Israel had and how they should have been primed and we should have expected that salvation is from the Jews and they should be the first ones lining up to say, me, 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 I believe and coming. But he raises three questions here in Romans 9 that deal with the nation and why it is that that is not so. And we're going to find the first question this morning. We're going to look at that in verses 6 through 13. And next week, we're going to look at questions 2 and 3 in verses 14 and 18, and then verses 19 through 28. And then on Easter Sunday, we're going to see, hopefully, by if I can move through that well enough, in verses 30 through chapter 10, verse 4, a concluding statement, what should we say then? An arousing reminder of the gospel and why it is that we should rejoice, maybe even if we are not Jewish, in what Christ has done for us. And not even, it's more than maybe. It is absolutely we should. And the questions are these. Notice in verse 6, the question will be, has God's promises failed? Does where Israel is spiritually mean that his promises have failed? Next week, we're going to look at another question. Is God's justice in question? Is God unjust? Is this the, based on this explanation that we're going to look at today, is God's justice something that we should question? And then based even on that question, we're going to take a look at verse 19 through 28 and say, well, if that's the case, then why does God even blame us at all? That's kind of where we're going as we unravel this chapter and we look at some of the things. Admittedly, this morning, I'm trying to go slow because there's going to be some things that are going to cut against the grain of where our hearts stand naturally, especially apart from Christ. Anybody else do some yard work yesterday? Right, finally, I think the freeze is done, and so I put all my little plants out in the garden, and as I was doing, I've got these raised beds. I pulled my hand, not even kind of paying attention, and slid it across, and bam, it just cut into my hand, and it took the rest of the day for me to dig out this thing that was, you ever had a splinter? And it wasn't in sideways, it was in straight. And I tried to get sympathy. I can say that because they're in the nursery, my wife and my daughter. And I said, look at this piece that I dug out of my hand. It, to me, it seemed like this big, but you know, it was like this. And they both said, okay. That was it. But what we're going to look at today, it's going to be offensive to our hearts. And we need to see that. We need to, in fact, we need to even recognize that Paul has this anguish as he begins this chapter. And we might even be thinking that a pain in our hearts, not for us, because we might see ourselves and marvelously praise, but we might start thinking about loved ones who don't stand right before God in Jesus Christ. And we might have a heart, what about them? Why, God? And we might have this anguish too, but I want us to see this morning and next week and as we continue through these chapters that Paul immediately suspends his anguished feelings. He doesn't suspend them, rather, but he brings them under the authority of the truths of God's word. And so he's driven even in full feelings by the truths of God's word. And that's what I'm hoping God will do in us as well today. So let's take a look at this first question and to maybe get a proper perspective on where we're headed. Has God's promises failed? This could equally read, has God's word failed? Because here I'm thinking of the promises that God equated to in his word that were given specifically to the patriarchs. But Paul is showing that God's favor to Israel in salvation was never based on a few things. One of those, he's going to tell us, is it's not based on genetics and ethnicity. That's the first thing that we're going to look at today. That's what he says in these verses, and I think it's very clear as he says it. Then he's also going to tell us that his promises are not based on or on the premise of what we do, specifically our attempts at good works. His promises are based on either one of those things, ethnicity or good works. Now, the first one we see, as we see God working his plan in history in verses 6 through 9 specifically. Notice, he actually gives the question with the implied answer to it. This is where I get the question from. Notice verse 6 begins. But after he shares the anguish and he shares all the privileges that Israel had, and from them came the Messiah, who is God. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. That word failed means come to naught. It doesn't mean that he just gave his word and then he got busy in some ADD kind of way like we do in something else. Because God has a purpose that he has been working from before the foundation of the world, and it's guaranteed from Genesis all the way to Revelation. If you read the whole book, you will see, and you should walk away with this rousing conclusion, wow. He sees all things from beginning to end, and he has it worked out perfectly because he's God. Now, again, as we go through these chapters, you know what? One of the things we need to be reminded of is what an old country preacher, I don't know if he's really a country preacher, but J. Vernon McGee said, this is God's universe, and he runs things the way he likes. That's pretty good, right? Now, you might have some better ways that he might consider, but J. Vernon McGee said, then again, you don't have a universe. It's his universe. And he's put it into place. And one of the things that we would do well to be reminded of is that while we find ourselves in the midst of our lives, God has always been, and he's always been working all of history for his glory and his purposes from before the beginning all the way till after the end of time and our existence here into the new ages when we will be with him forever. And he's working that out. And that's what's unfolding here. And so Paul just steps back and says, though he's got this wish that he might be accursed, and he knows that couldn't happen to see his kinsmen according to the flesh come to faith, though he knows this, God's word has not ever erred, and it has never failed, ever. Now, notice the guarantee of what he says to show us this, to help us to see that God's promises have not failed because his purposes, especially in election, are not a matter of ethnic privilege. And this might seem a bit subversive. In fact, this is the kind of thought that led many to say to Paul, you are an enemy of Israel. But remember, again, this is a fully Jewish man speaking here under the authority of the Holy Spirit. And remember, it's all unfolding just as it was declared in the Old Testament. In fact, his appeal is not immediately to Jesus, but he stretches all the way back to the father, Abraham. He gives two case points, and the first one he's going to show is appealing to Abraham himself. You remember the promise to Abraham? Let's do this. Turn back in your Bibles, if you would, all the way back, or hit that button and scroll down or up to Genesis and find Genesis chapter 12. Let's see if we can hear the glorious turning of pages of Scripture and the wonderful glow of God's word on the faces of God's people. Now, listen to what Genesis 12 says. He gives some promises. The Lord says to Abraham, get up from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land that I will show you. And here comes the promises. You ready? Verse 2. I will make you a great nation, this one man into a nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. That sounds wonderful. So that you will be a blessing. And then notice verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's a great promise, right? That's where it begins. This is where God reaches down, finds Abraham where he is, and chooses him and draws him out. So that you will be a blessing, and I will bless you and all the families. One problem. Turn over to chapter 16, because Abraham moves. He goes, he and his nephew Lot, they move, and Lot chooses one way, Abraham another, and then he's got to go and rescue Lot. And then, of course, there's this blessing by Melchizedek. And then in chapter 15, I think I said 16, but 15, rather, there's one problem. He says, Lord, great promises, verse 2, but what will you give me? Because I'm childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. I mean, what will you give me? Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Am I just going to have to adopt this guy in some way? And behold, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to him and said, this man will not be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir. And then he says, next promise, verse 5. I love this. He says, Abraham, look up to the stars. Just start counting. Start numbering them. How far can you get? And notice how many more there are. And he says, so shall be your offspring. And verse 6 that we already saw earlier, and he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. He just believed. God gives the promise. You know what? He rewards those who come to him. He exists and he will keep his promises. Now, the story goes on. You turn one page, and if there were a soundtrack going on with these chapters, at chapter 16 we'd go, uh-oh, would be the next song in the soundtrack, because he's still without child. So his lovely wife Sarai, at this point, who later will become Sarah, comes up with a plan, like many of us do. When God gives promises and we don't see them immediately planning out and panning out the way we want, we don't stand on the promises. We sit on the premises so often and just say, okay, how are we going to make this happen? And Sarah comes up with this marvelous, wonderful idea. Abram, I've got a plan. Hagar, my servant, take her. Have a child with her, because, you know, I'm old, I'm child, there's no child in my womb. Take her and have a child, and then we will see the plans and promises of God fulfilled. And of course, guess what happened? Happy Sarah, happy Abraham, happy wife, happy, no, I'm teasing. And of course, they do that. But God makes it clear, no, though he becomes circumcised in the covenant and everything seems to be going on just as God promised, you get to chapter 17 and God says to Abraham, no, there's going to be an offspring. Look down at verse 15. God says to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you will not call her name Sarai, but Sarah, she will be. Shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her. She will become nations. Kingdoms of people shall come from her. And then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and to himself, shall a child be born to a man with 100 years, who's 100 years old, and Sarah is 90 years old? Will she bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, no, no, God, let Ishmael be the one that lives before you. And God says, no. Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you will call his name Isaac. He is the one with whom I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And so, of course, that's exactly what happens. Chapter 18 comes, and chapter 19 comes. And of course, Sarah laughs when she hears all of this news. But then, just as God promised, you get to chapter 21, and the baby is born. And then, of course, the baby being Isaac, who his name means laughter. In chapter 22, God says, okay, Abraham, now I need you to take that boy that I gave to you, and I need you to sacrifice him to me. Go up on the mountain. They had all the stuff for the sacrifice. They were all ready. And then they were walking up to the mountain, and Isaac looks at daddy and says, I see the fire. I see the wood. But where's the ram? And Abraham just believed that on the mountain of the Lord, indeed, it will be provided. If God takes this boy of the promise away, he can just as simply give him back as well. You know why? Because he's the God who spoke out of nothing everything. And if he spoke the universe into existence, it's nothing for him to speak the boy's life back to existence. He's the one who creates all things. And he's working his promises and for his glory. And then, of course, God does provide a ram on the mount, and then you get to chapter 25, and you find out that, indeed, he is the son of the promise. Sarah dies. Abraham takes Keturah as a wife after her and then has six other sons. And so if you've been keeping track, and I know this was a long story to get to this point, how many sons does Abraham have? He's got Ishmael and Isaac and six other from Keturah. In all, your math is 8. And yet, not all of these natural children are part of the children of the promise, because what Paul is making clear is that God's election and his promises don't stand on ethnic privilege. They stand on his doing and his choosing. In fact, notice verse 8. This is how we get there. This is what he says. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. This is a good word for us. You might be here this morning and you might have had a grandfather or a grandmother who was faithful, and you might have had a mom and dad who was faithful. But if you are not yourself coming to God through Christ, you can't stand on the faith of a grandparent or a parent, because God doesn't have grandchildren or great-grandchildren. He only has children. And that's a good word for us. But what he's helping us to see here is that God did not intend for all of Israel to be part of the promise that he's running here based on some ethnic privilege. We find the same thing in the Gospel of John if you read through it and when we went through it. Because notice what it says, verse 9, for this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. It's not going to be Ishmael, though he is Abraham's son. It's going to be Isaac, who is the child of the promise. There's no guarantee anywhere in Scripture in the Old Testament that every descendant of Abraham will inherit salvation, and he proves that by showing Abraham's children and spotlighting them here. So God's word has not failed at all. Though he's making many descendants, but the promise to be God's people is not to all of them merely for ethnic origin reasons. It's only to Isaac. The promise isn't made to every physical descendant of Abraham. Salvation is not based on natural privilege or ethnic descent. And so within Israel, the national entity, what we can see in the Old Testament is that there's Israel, and we're going to see, especially as we walk through, there's another group that is what we'll call a true Israel, or what the Old Testament uses, the prophets and the New Testament, a remnant that are the ones who are of the promise. And God, what we're seeing here, is working his story of redemption in his world before anything has ever happened. He knows and is working everything according to the counsel of his will. And you would sooner stop a rising tide than you could stop the promise and the plan of the living God and hold it back. You simply cannot. But you might say, okay, well, this makes sense because Ishmael was from a different mama. You know, there was Abraham and the slave woman, and then there was Abraham and Sarah, and so maybe it's because they were different moms. But take a look at the next generation. What we're going to find out is not only has God's promises not failed because his election is not based on ethnic privilege, we're going to see next that God's promises have not failed because his election is not based on the merits of our work. It's not on the basis of our works. Notice verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah, who in the world is Rebekah? Well, you got to go back to Genesis and you keep working forward and you find out that Isaac takes a wife and her name is Rebekah. It's pretty good. And Rebekah, notice, conceives children by one man, that man being Isaac, our forefather. And though they were not yet even born, you need to know, they're twins sharing the same womb, both boys in the womb at the same time, two lovely chaps by the name of, many of you know them, Esau and Jacob. That's pretty good. And notice what it says. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might keep on continuing or remaining, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. So here's Rebekah. She's got twins. She's the same mom. So now it's not two different women. It's the same mom, same father, same womb. And before they're born, what we're finding out is not only has God narrowed it down to Isaac, but now he's narrowing it down even more in the womb of the offspring of Isaac to these two babies who are there in the womb simultaneously at the same time, and he's narrowing down his choosing of one in the womb over the other. And this is really important. This verse 11 is huge. For yet not born, is literally how it reads. Yet they were not born. They're in the womb. And nothing had been done by either one of them. And although we do know in the womb, if you go back and read, they're moving all over. They're at odds with each other, even in the womb. They're just going back and forth. But yet still, nothing done, either good or bad. Really the word here is wicked or evil. So that, in other words, their coming in this way had one purpose, just like our coming into this world has a similar purpose, so that the glory of God would be seen in this way, in order that God's purpose of election might remain or keep on or continue. His choosing out might keep on remaining. And notice, it has nothing to do with what either one of these boys is doing. It's not because of their works or from their works. In other words, God didn't look ahead. There's a preacher in the old first centuries of the church named Chrysostom who came up with this idea. Well, what happened was is that God looked ahead and saw the outcomes of their lives, and that's how he made the basis of his choosing. Well, that's not what it says. It just says it's not because of works. That's what it says. But it's because, notice what he juxtaposes those works against, but it's because of him or from him who calls. In other words, God's purposes here, I think the point here of what Paul is trying to alert us to is that God's purposes are frustrating how we would generally tend to put the world together and make sense of things. Because from a human choice, who would you expect to carry the promise? And I haven't told you a little bit of the story of these two boys. You know, the firstborn who came out of the womb was Esau. There was another one in the womb, old red. Esau, he was kind of this red. And this other one was reaching out and grabbing the heel of the firstborn. And that was Jacob. And the truth is, in our world, there's a thing called primogeniture. That means, especially in the first centuries and in the Old Testament, the firstborn was the one who got absolutely everything. How many of you are second, third, or fourth born? Anybody? Too bad. And the way it worked was this. If you're not the firstborn, typically male, then you had to base all of your future on the benevolence of the firstborn to give to you portions of the inheritance. How's that going to work? But that's the way it was. That's primogeniture. The firstborn gets everything. But this was already frustrated with Ishmael because he was first and Isaac came second. And God said, no, the second is going to be the one of the promise. But you say, you know, but they have different mamas. Well, here they have the same mama. And guess what? Esau comes. Jacob's gripping his heel. He's the usurper. And we might think, yes, okay, it can't be that second one grabbing at the heel, because we go all the way back to Genesis and we know the offspring of the serpent is going to bite against the heel. He's going to reach against the heel of the offspring of the promise. Well, it can't be this one. But guess who it was? Then it gets even better. You look at both of them as they grow up, and Esau was this man's man. Think he is ripped. He's got a six-pack. I mean, he is just the man's man, outdoorsman. He loved to hunt. He loved all things outdoors. Maybe not the sharpest tool in the shed, but he was the man's man. Jacob, on the other hand, was kind of Esau, or Jacob. He's kind of mama's boy. Inside. Didn't mean that he wasn't manly. He was just manly in a different way. But based on outward appearances, as we would choose, we would likely have gone with, well, it's got to be Esau. And then it gets even better. Because salvation is not a matter of either ethnic privilege or what we do in our good works. Salvation comes through one thing, sheer grace. Because notice, it's not from works, rather it's from him who calls or invites or summons. Because we know the story, if you've read it. Isaac loved Esau. Rebekah loved Jacob. And they deceived Isaac in his old age and tricked him into giving the birthright to Jacob, as he pretended to be Esau. And then when they found out that it had all been done, Esau pleads, Father, just take it back. Just give me another blessing. To which he said, there is no other blessing. But the promise had already been given. The older will serve the younger. It had already been said. And what we see here is that God was not waiting to see what these boys became or what nations came about and how it developed. He had already set his affection in place before they had done anything, good, bad, anything. Now, as we're reading this, my prayer is this, is that what this should do in us is it should produce incredible amounts of humility, no sense of arrogance, but this stopping, this awe-filled humility, not because we agree with the hymn writer that there's nothing good in me that would have ever caused God to love me. In fact, if anything, I was like both Esau and Jacob. I was willing and short-sighted in my life, and I was a schemer and deceiver. Neither one of them were deserving of God pouring out anything of his favor on them. That's the whole point of Romans 1 through 8, that all of us, none of us are righteous, not even one. And the fact that God chooses any is a marvelousness of his grace and his mercy, we're going to see next week, toward us. It's amazing that he chooses anybody. Because he would be right to cast all of us out of his presence forever. This should produce incredible amounts of humility, not arrogance, not peacocking and spreading our wings and saying, look at me, look what I've done. And there's no sense that any of us in any way could stand before God and say, well, I know that was how you did it with Jacob and Esau, and especially Jacob. But God, you know what? I'm the greatest treasure you've ever created for yourself. I mean, because look at my resume. I mean, think about this. Imagine a boulder falls off of a cliff, and underneath it, there's this spider web underneath. This boulder is massive, and what's it going to do when it hits that spider web? It's not going to, that spider web is going to have nothing, no impact at all in the slowing down of that boulder, right? And that's the way our good works are. If you think that you can impress God with your good works, it's like the massiveness of his glory just ripping through a spider web. There is nothing that we have in and of ourselves naturally or that we've ever done in our own logic and our thinking that would make God stop and say, wow, I never saw that. You, yes, you, I'm impressed. There's nothing in us at all that is worthy or deserving of such grace and especially mercy that God would pour out to us. And you might even think that you've mastered this part of the gospel. But let me ask you this. What posture do you take toward people who have different convictions than yourself? And I'm not talking about things that are commands of God that are clear. I'm talking about subtle differences that are not essential to salvation, and we look at other people and we adjudge their behaviors in convictions, and how often do we think, Christians shouldn't do such things. Why do we do that? Because we haven't learned the lesson here of the humility that God's grace should have toward us, knowing that there was nothing that we bring to the table whereby he would pour his affection toward us. And because in our hearts we have this tendency to think that favor is merited by increasingly better esoteric kinds and forms of living. We ought to be humbled by these verses. What a mystery this is. I mean, you think about all of the mysteries of our universe, how light works. Is the universe expanding or contracting, and how broad is it? I mean, the marvelousness of all that we see. But all of those mysteries pale in comparison to the one in which we are peering into. God pours out his love through sheer grace on those who have never earned it and never deserved it. We're going to see this, especially when we get next week. What a mystery. And this should create in us a desire for holiness. You know why? Because those who have had this kind of pouring out on them, and they've stood in, and you see in them this belief and this faith that comes when God works and he brings new life into us. You know what? Every passage that deals with this goes to next, so that we might be conformed into the image of the Son, so that we might be holy and blameless before him. Our next thought after humility and awe and utter praise should be a desire for holiness. And not just that, a desire for evangelism, because that's exactly where Paul is in this chapter. And we're going to see it especially in the next chapter. But here is the core or center of the issue. What is it that brings people to salvation? And it's this, and it's stretched all through the Bible, that salvation belongs to the Lord. And he moves, and he works, and it's based on his purposes of his glory that he bestows his love. And that's why 1 John says this, we love God because why? He first loved us. Has nothing to do with anything that we have done. In fact, it's in spite of what we've done. That's why it's sheer grace. And the truth is, this isn't just subversive to Israel, but it's probably cutting against the grain of our own human natural sensibilities. You know why? Because much of our culture is built on some guys of these names. A guy by the name of Descartes, who wasn't trying to declare that he was God, I think, therefore I am. He was just saying, me, I am the first basis of me determining what truth is. I think, therefore I am. But that's not what this says. Truth is not determined by looking inside. Others, Locke, Rousseau, Kant, Hume, all philosophers. And the problem is that we've elevated this individual expressiveness over divine will. We've said things like this: well, I'm going to choose my own identity and destiny. You saw this especially reaching way back. I'm kind of dating myself now. You remember that movie Titanic? Any of you cry in that movie? My wife did. No, I don't know if she did. But I remember when that movie was out, women could just hear the music and they would just start pouring out tears. And in that movie, though, it was doing something a little odd that the culture really probably would not have done. This woman who was the hope of her progeny and her family and the name decided, well, I'm going to give up all of that and choose my own destiny and my own future, and I'm going to let it go and be me. That's later. That's, you know, Frozen. But all of it is built on the same philosophy. Me. I'm at the core of my universe, and I decide for me. That's why right now, as we were preparing, you saw this in the newsletter, if you get that, as we're preparing for the third installment of No Kings, the three guys in Iran were hanged. We don't want a king. That's endemic to us. And we think freedom is me being able to fulfill me being my true self. But what we find in the gospel is something way different. We find a bridegroom choosing his bride. And we delight in that. Because then he prepares her and he readies her for himself. And we see a father choosing to adopt his children. Could you imagine you go to the agency and they say, oh, we're so glad that you're here. And by the way, we have chosen the children that you are going to adopt. That's not the way it works, right? And we delight to know that God has made his choice and then he seals us with his spirit, pouring his spirit in us and seals us for the day of eternity. And notice how this passage ends. We haven't gotten there yet, but notice, as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. These are startling verses, words. Paul's not making it up. He's stretching back to a book, Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. And there, it's basically reminding the people of Israel that Jacob is the heir of the promise. He received and tricked and yet got the promise, and God worked through that schemer, a story that we probably would never write it like that, but God's purposes and plans are being worked out in people who are undeserving of such affection, and yet, at the same time, Esau is there as well. And if you go and you look at Malachi, you find that here at the end of the story of that nation, because after Malachi, they just kind of become no longer really a people. They get swallowed up with the people surrounding, and they actually become the Idumeans. But there's this long history of the people who come from Esau and Edom who are offensive to the people of Israel, because remember what the word was, the older will serve the younger. And as they were wandering in the wilderness, they looked at Israel and said, no, you can't come through our territory. And then later, as the kings begin to rise up in the land, they are persistently this thorn in the side of Israel. And finally, Jerusalem falls, and you know what? Edom celebrates. And as a result, when God brings them back from exile, he sends a guy by the name of Obadiah, and then later Micah, and pronounces, they will not last forever. They have stood, though my grace, common grace, has sustained them these 1,500 years, and it should have led them to kindness and repentance. Nonetheless, they will be no more. and they get swallowed up. And though even they try to rebuild, I will work against them. This is what Malachi says. And it's kind of ironic, though there's no irony in God's story, because he's working it all out. The King of all kings is birthed into the world. And you remember who the king of Israel was at that day? A guy by the name of Herod the Great. You know what his genealogical background was? He was Idumean, or from probably the line of Edom and Esau. And the older was trying to reign over the true son, but the King of all kings came to bring redemption story fulfilled and complete. God's not waiting to see how we develop individuals or as nations to determine his affection for us. That would make us the center of his choosing. It comes completely out of sheer grace. And even though we probably would pick by outer features and think Esau should be the one, that's not the way that God does it. And Romans is here probably, likely, maybe even colliding offensively against our modern assumptions that I belong to myself. But life, think about it, is stewarded to us by the Creator. We're going to see this especially next week, that I don't belong to me and I'm the dictator of my own destiny. We belong to God. He's the creator of all things. And think about this. Do you want a world where everything depends on you? I know I don't. Or do you want a world where everything rests in the hands of a grace-filled, loving, merciful God? And Romans 9 and God's promises remove all thoughts of human control, not responsibility, but control, and give us security in God's mercy. Because here's why we need this. If you run individualism that offers seemingly control, you know what it produces? What probably is rippling in some of our hearts on any given day, huge amounts of anxiety, wringing our hands. How am I going to work this out? How's this going to end? What am I going to do? How am I going to manage this? I can't even manage each moment that I'm given, let alone secure the future that I think I would like to craft out for myself. But think about it. Look back on your life. Would you have chosen all of the twists and turns that your life has taken up to this point today? And yet, God has brought us right to this place right now. Think about it. This is the God who has seen before the foundation of the world, the very end, and into eternity. Do you think he's big enough to handle the moment that you're in right now today? If he can handle all of that, doesn't that stop all anxiety? And that's why I think that by God's grace, he's brought us here, and we can see that when God chooses and where we see belief and faith on display, we see a bride and children sealed by the confidence that we have in resting on his amazing grace. Because this morning, what I want to leave you with is this. As mercy shows how amazing grace truly is, there's three responses we ought to always have. We should be humble. We should be grateful. And we should be full of praise. Praise not just in going around singing songs all the time, although it might include that, but a praise that is a pursuing of holiness in the image of Christ, and delighting in the law of God and the law of the gospel and what God yearns for us as his people who are holy, chosen for him, and a telling of the story often and to everyone. This is the praise that naturally comes off the lips of those who hear and see. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for how your word has led us, even this morning. We thank you for the hope that we have in trusting and knowing that you are a living God who is working all of history for your glory and for your purposes, and that includes us. And Father, those of us who are standing on your promises, we praise you because we know it's not about the strength of us to keep standing. It's about the strength of you to undergird us and hold us and sustain us all the way to the end. Father, we praise you that you are the one who's brought us to this place. And Father, we praise you that you are the one, because of your great love for us and your great mercy, you are the one who makes us alive together with Christ Jesus. And the results of that new birth that comes are things like faith and belief and good works. Not to merit or show we were worthy to receive such, but to show that we are worthy because you have made us worthy through the blood of your Son, taking our place and our shame. And so, Father, you who is working every detail of history, we commit this week to you. And Father, we ask that you might even now settle our hearts under your sovereign hand. And even where there might not be life, you would even now speak into the hearts and move so that we might see the beauty of the glory, your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. So, Father, move. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.